Turn with me to 1 Samuel 25. Lord willing, this will be the last sermon on 1 Samuel 25. A lot in that chapter. Would you please stand? We could begin reading at verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, that his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him. And he became like a stone. And it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is from Gilead. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. You remember the story up to this point, how David had sent 10 of his young men to Nabal to ask provisions from him. He expected that this man would comply with his wishes because while Nabal's sheep and goats were in the same region as David and his men, that David and his men provided protection for not only that rich man's livestock, but also his servants. And so David thinks that he will respond, that is Nabal, to David's request with generosity. But that is not the way that foolish man responded. He responded by insulting David. He responded with a firm no. He responded with ingratitude, not being thankful for the good turn that David had done to him in preserving his men and his livestock. And so David purposes in his heart and in his anger at the insult and the ingratitude of Nabal to get his pound of flesh. He swears an oath that he will kill Nabal and all his men. And he is on that mission, ready to carry out that oath, when he is met by Abigail, that godly woman of understanding and beauty. When she meets David, she responds with the proper humility. She bows before the anointed king. When she speaks to him, she refers to him constantly as my Lord. She recognizes that she herself is his maid servant. And she pleads with the future king not to carry out his design. She asked that David have mercy upon her husband, because in his response to David, he was only acting out what was true of him. His name means fool. And Abigail says, that's what he is. And that's the way he behaves. And so in essence, she was saying, have mercy on this foolish man. She also reproved David and said to him, David, if you do this thing, you will live to regret it. Isn't it wonderful to have people in our lives, children, to have parents, and others of us who are older, who have godly people in our lives, who will tell us that if we pursue a certain course of action, that it is likely to have bad consequences. Consequences that we will eventually live to regret. And probably most of us who are adults remember the wise counsel that we received from our parents, the warnings that they gave to us of the consequences of certain of our behaviors. And we perhaps recall that on occasion we dishonored our parents by not taking their advice to heart. And we would confess today our foolishness. And we would confess today our regret that we did not listen and suffered the consequence of our sin and of our bad behavior. Well, Abigail reminds David that sin has consequences, and a godly person will live to regret not only the consequence of the sin, but the sin itself. And because of Abigail's intercession with David, the anointed king, David's sin is restrained. Now, there are occasions, as in David's life, when we are, by God's grace, able to restrain our own selves from sin. But there are other times when we are intent upon sin, and God, in His mercy, send someone like Abigail to stop us dead in our tracks before we do something that we will live to regret. Well, David responds to Abigail's mild rebuke by blessing God, by praising God. And he sets an example before us of how we should respond when a godly person who with love in their heart and concern for our souls comes to us with a rebuke. We should praise God. And we should see, as David did, that it is God who has sent this person to us. He realizes that though it was Abigail who came to him. Though it was Abigail that spoke to him, that it was God who sent her. He says in verse 20, 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." David was kept back from the sin of murder, from the sin of acting unfairly and unjustly. And David was kept back from hurting Abigail herself. It says in verse 34, "For indeed as the Lord God of Israel lives, who kept thee back from hurting you." How would Abigail have been hurt? Well, if her husband and all his servants die, and David ends up with all that livestock, perhaps even kills it, what is Abigail left with? Nothing. She is left destitute. And God not only restrained David from hurting Nabal and his men, but he also restrained David from hurting Abigail. You see, friends, there's a lesson here that we are sometimes slow to learn. And that is, our decisions always or almost always have unintended consequences. And other people that we do not intend to hurt are hurt. You take the man who is unfaithful to his wife. He not only deeply hurts her, but he deeply hurts his children. And I am so glad that I don't hear anymore this justification, "Well, it will be better for the children." No, it will not. It will not be better for the children. There are going to be unintended consequences. And you are foolish if you don't recognize that. Well, David has been restrained from sin. And so he lets Abigail return home with his blessing. And so she, we read in verse 36, went to Nabal. And there he was holding a feast in his house. Now remember, this man would not spare any provision to give to David or David's men to help them in their time of need. But he lavishly throws a feast, throws a party for himself. And notice that the writer tells us, like the feast of a king. Now let me say that there is nothing wrong with celebrating God's goodness to us. Nothing wrong with enjoying the finer things of life that God has blessed us with. But there is everything wrong with being excessive in that. Nabal wasn't a king. He was a farmer that had done well. He had prospered. And yet when he threw a feast, he went overboard. He celebrated in excess. He celebrated like a king. He was celebrating beyond his station and probably celebrating beyond his means in order to make a statement. And isn't it sad that there are so many people today who even though they do not have the wealth of a king, want to live like a king, and will not live within their means, will not be wise in the way they handle the blessings that God has given to them, but will be excessive in their spending, excessive in their pleasures, excessive in their lifestyles, and end up getting themselves in a lot of trouble. You see, it's not wrong to feast and to celebrate like a king if you're a king. But if you're not, it is. Sometimes we are very critical of Christian people who are able, when their children get married, for example, to throw a large party on the day before the wedding. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if one can afford that and can afford to do that for that child. But there's everything wrong in doing that if you can't afford that. We must always remember to live within our means. Because living within our means, being thankful for what God has blessed us with, pleases the Heavenly Father. Well, the ball was feasting like a king, and his heart was merry within him. He had no idea how close he came to death. None whatsoever. He did not know the danger that awaited him if David was able to fulfill his desires. Had no knowledge of that at all, and was feasting and making merry, and was drunk. And notice the text not only tells us that he was drunk, but that he was very drunk. He was inebriated. He was intoxicated. He was three sheets to the wind. He was drunk as a skunk. However you want to put that. And therefore, it says, she told him nothing. You can't reason with someone who's in that condition. And so, she decides, Abigail, that she'll wait until he sobers up. And so when he sobers up, when it's morning, he might not have been feeling too well in the morning, but when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife told him these things, his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Now, we know that he didn't die at that point because the text tells us that he died 10 days later. Most commentators think that he perhaps had a heart attack or a stroke at that point and was incapacitated for those 10 days before his death. That upon hearing that he had insulted the anointed king, upon hearing that David was going to take his revenge upon Nabal for that insult and for his ingratitude, fear got the best of him, and he had a heart attack, perhaps. Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The Lord struck Nabal, and he died. In striking Nabal, the Lord took vengeance for Nabal's sin against God's anointed king, David. God himself struck Nabal down as retribution for his sin. Nabal's wickedness against one of God's servants was repaid not by the servant taking vengeance upon Nabal himself, but by God himself. God, the text emphasizes, is the one who struck him dead. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." He's writing to the church. "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The scripture that Paul quotes is from the Song of Moses, in which the great deliverer and lawgiver concludes his ministry with a song of praise for all that God had done in the Exodus. In this song, Moses condemns not only the opposition of pagan nations, but also the hard-hearted unbelief of Israel. The latter had been Moses' greater problem, as Israel frequently, one commentator said, rebelled against his authority and complained against the Lord. For example, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness, God answered by opening the ground to swallow up the rebels. Now, you know what happened after that? You would think that those who saw that would learn from that, not to do that. But what happens afterward? The entire congregation rose up against Moses and Aaron and advanced toward the tent of meeting where God's servants dwelt. God responded by sending a plague upon the Israelites that slew almost 15,000 people. God thus vindicated the righteousness of his servant by taking vengeance upon those who opposed him. And so Moses, in his song, sang the words quoted by the Apostle Paul, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." But that's the kind of thing that only happened in the Old Testament, right? No, it happens in the New Testament as well. Remember the husband and the wife who conspired together to lie to the apostles, having sold a piece of property, coming and saying that all of the proceeds that they had received from that sale of property, they were giving to the church for the common good. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Each of them were struck dead by the Lord because they lied, not only to the apostles, but to the Lord. In Acts chapter 12, we read of the death of Herod, that an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms and died. We see God taking vengeance upon unbelieving, self-glorifying king. A.W. Pink rightly notes, "Practically all professing Christians believe that there is a future day of retribution when God shall reward the righteous and punish the wicked. But comparatively few believe God now does so. Yet the verse which we have opened expressly declares that the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Proverbs 11:31. He goes on, it is impossible to read the scriptures with an unprejudiced mind and not see this truth exhibited in the history of individuals, family, and nations. Of the Lord, we must say, verily, He is a God that judgeth in the earth. Psalm 58:11. Paint goes on to say that the greatest example in all the history of God's recompensing the wicked was in, he says, the New Testament or Christian era, when God struck the Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah in AD 70. God does not always respond immediately with judgment, but at times He does. And I know I'm quoting a lot from Pink. I did this morning. If you'll bear with me, at least one more. Pink says, if God never honors in this world those who honor Him, or punishes those who openly defy Him, then we would be without any pre-intimation of that great Aziz, other than what is revealed in those scriptures of truth, which very few so much as read. Therefore, in His providential government of the world, God wisely gives sufficiently clear manifestations of His love of righteousness and hatred of all unrighteousness, as to leave all without excuse concerning what may be expected when we stand before Him fully and sufficiently judged. While there are sufficient cases of godliness apparently passing unrewarded, and examples of evildoers prospering, as to leave full room for the exercise of faith, that the righteous of God shall yet be completely vindicated, nevertheless, there are also a sufficient number of clear demonstrations before our eyes of God's vengeance upon the wicked to awe us that we sin not. I have on my Facebook page a friend who drives me crazy. But I haven't befriended him. He drives me crazy because I know him. I used to go to church with him and worship with him. And yet he seems to delight in poking his finger in the eye of God's people, of those who take the Word of God seriously, of those who warn of the dire consequences that our nation faces because of our rejection of God and His law. And he did so once again when the Supreme Court made its decision in relationship to marriage. And he noted on his Facebook page the next day that the sky didn't fall. Nothing happened. Ha ha ha! Well, that doesn't mean that nothing is going to happen. It doesn't mean that God will not one day manifest his hatred of our sin and pour out his wrath upon the ungodly in a real and tangible way in this life. He might. If that man knows anything about the God of Scripture at all, he knows that God withholds his hand of judgment as an act of mercy, giving sinners time to repent, not to march merrily along in their sin, poking their finger not only in the eye of those who take seriously the truth, but really poking their finger in the eye of God. Ha ha! We've gotten away with it. Nothing will happen. And even if it happens not in this life, you can be assured that those who despise God and His law will one day stand before Him and give an account and will suffer eternally the consequences of their sin. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord our God. Not I might repay, I will repay. David responds in what seems to be an unusual way to us when he hears of Nabal's death. We read, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." David rejoiced in the display of God's glory, in the exercise of divine justice, and the triumph of God over wickedness. In Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11, David writes, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth.'" David isn't dancing, you have to understand, on Nabal's grave. But David is rejoicing in the demonstration of God's righteousness and justice in his treatment of this wicked man. If we are tempted to think that such an attitude of glory in God's judgment is inappropriate for the New Testament age of grace, then we should consider the heavenly praise revealed in the last book of the Bible. For in the fall of Babylon the Great, the voices in heaven sing with delight, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you on her." Indeed, in heaven, souls set free from the motivations of sin, perfected in holiness, sing hallelujah for the glory and power of God displayed in God's judgment upon the wicked. We read in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 3, "Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, Oh my. No, a second time they said, Hallelujah! Which is what? Praise the Lord. For her smoke rises up forever and ever. God is the one who takes vengeance upon the wicked, upon those who hate Him, and upon those who hate His church. Well, then we read that David not only learns of Nabal's death, but he sends his men with his proposal to Nabal's widow. And he takes her as his wife. And she consents to his proposal. Even though at this point, David is still being pursued by Saul. Even though David, like the greater son of David, had no place to lay his head. Even though things seemed upside down and a mess in David's life, she nevertheless accepted his invitation and became his wife, trusting that when David became king, she would share in his reign. And brothers and sisters, Jesus sent his servants to you. And he proposed marriage to you. He invited you to come to him and be joined with him. And you, by God's grace, responded to his proposal and you became his bride. You became his bride knowing that in this life, that you will experience some of the same suffering and hardship that he experienced. But knowing that he is the king who is sitting upon his throne, and that the consummation of that kingdom, we will reign with him forever and ever. Hallelujah. Matthew Henry remarks, those who join themselves to Christ must be willing now to suffer with him, believing that hereafter they shall reign with him. So in Abigail and in David, we see Christ and the church, the bridegroom and his bride. What a glorious picture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy toward us in restraining our sin. We thank you that by your Spirit, you enable us to do that on occasion. But on other occasions, you provide for us someone who will speak to us wise words, words of good counsel, reminders that sin has consequences, and that we will regret the sin that we have committed. Father, we do thank you for those Abigails that you have sent into our lives in order to restrain us from some sin that we have purposed in our heart to commit. We thank you, our Father, that you are the one who takes vengeance upon your enemies and upon the enemies of your people, so that we do not have to avenge ourselves. so that revenge is not something that we should seek. Rather, Father, we are able to return evil by doing good. Father, help us to know that we who have been joined to Christ, though suffering now, will one day reign with Him forever and ever. Father, may we look forward to that great and glorious day, and in the meantime, strengthen and comfort us that we might rejoice in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.